Hey guys, how you doing? Welcome back to the Honest Youth Pastor YouTube channel, the channel that helps believers use biblical discernment in all aspects of life. No, I will not be talking this way the whole time. I'm just in a good mood. So a while back, guys, in case you're new to the channel, a while back I asked some of you to send in some good sermons or pastors that exegete the scripture correctly. Because if you don't know, each week on this channel we go through a variety of different sermons from a variety of different churches, and we ask three specific questions. One, do they read the text? Two, do they exegete that text for the context and culture and what it meant to the audience then and now? And do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those are three simple questions, a very low bar when we're looking at what sermons should be and what they should contain. And typically, you see a lot of channels doing bad sermons. We do some bad sermons over here too. It's a part of the thing. But I wanted to do a good mix. So I reached out and said, hey, email me some pastors that you think are faithful to the word, and we're going to review them too. And today, we're going to go over one of those pastors. So, full disclosure, if you want to watch the whole sermon without my commentary, link, as always, will be in the description below, along with a few other things, a free sermon review guide down there, as well as links to support us via either buying some of the merch, like the hat or the stickers, or becoming a patron, and you'll get to see these earlier than everybody else, as well as earlier concepts of projects that we're working on as well. So down there you go. If you don't do any of that, the simplest way to show your support is liking this video whenever you find it to be beneficial. Don't do it before then. I don't want pity likes. I don't want those. I just want you to like it if you actually have enjoyed it or benefited from it. So that being said, we're going to hop in to this sermon today from Bethlehem Bible Church. Pastor Mike, I can't even pronounce his last name. I'm not going to try. I have not watched this sermon. I just want to say that, guys. I know some of you do not like it when I do these sermon reviews without watching the sermons, but it's one of those things that, unfortunately, sometimes I don't have the time, and I did not have the time this week to do it. So let's go ahead in, because the sermon appears as if it's maybe an hour long. If you go to the link below, you started about 41 minutes in. The entire video is 1 hour and 49 minutes. So I'm going to guess this sermon's about an hour long. It's sort of, we don't know what we're getting into, so we have no clue. But let's hope that there's reading of the scripture, there's exegeting of that scripture, and there is the preaching of the gospel. Let's go. Here's going to be my honest assumption or assessment just coming into the church. Let's go.
Me of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Simple songs chock full of wonderful truths about God. There was a freshman at a high school, and he had a science project, and he wanted to talk a little bit about what happens to the climate. It was in 1997.
Okay, so one of the things, it's been a long time since I think I felt like I have done this, as far as just kind of worked over like how to open a sermon, right? So if you're new here, this is new for you. If not, it's been a minute maybe since we've done this. There's a couple ways to open a sermon, right? If you're a pastor, or you're looking to become a pastor, you got to kind of work through what it looks like for you to sort of have your preaching style. And there's lots of ways to be taught that. This one, it looks like Mike is going to open with a story, right? Sort of a hook. There's only a few ways to do it. There's a story that kind of goes into it kind of transitions into the scripture you're going to be using. The other way is just to open with the scripture right away. Sometimes there's just to open it with a funny story. It has nothing to do with the actual text at all. Those are primarily the three ways. It seems like Mike here is going with, I don't know if it's going to be a funny story that doesn't connect or a story that kind of goes right into the text. We're going to find out together.
And he was trying to do an experiment and get people to sign a petition to eliminate this horrible chemical. Why this chemical? It's bad because, one, it could cause excessive sweating and vomiting. Two, it's a major component in acid rain. Three, it burns you in its gaseous state. Four, accidental inhalation can kill you. Five, it decreases effectiveness of automobile brakes. And lastly, this deadly chemical is found in the tumors of cancer patients. Chemical is dihydrogen monoxide. He asked 50 people if they would ban this horrible chemical. 43 said yes, 6 were undecided, and only one knew that the chemical was H2O water. The title of his prize-winning project?
Now, I want to make sure real quick, just because we get this shot right away. If you can see the congregation, what you're going to see is really cool. We got a mix of old, young, got students in there. We've got some ethnically diverse people in here just based upon, I don't know where the region is, but the point is this church is a mix of people, right? Young, old, probably different economic places. This is one of the things that we just really, I've said this a lot. The church should be a representation of your town. And one of the things that we see here, and one of the things that I've talked about a lot, I know there's a lot of, determining on your denomination and your church structure, one of the biggest prevalent things that you're going to see is typically kids aren't in the main service. That's the biggest thing that we've seen a lot in these reviews. And so what we have here are children in the service listening to the same sermon as their parents. Now, I don't see like any itty bitty kids, but there are some really small children in here. So I'm going to guess they don't have a children's church. They just have just all ages in here in this service. So that, and the benefit of this is that the kids are getting the same message. If they have questions, they can ask their parents. There's just an overall benefit. So I just want to point that out. Secondly, it looks like this story, I don't know what the direction of the story yet. We'll see here in a minute.
How gullible are we? And sometimes I think we as Christians are gullible in a different realm. And this is the realm we fall into gullibility. We buy the world's lie that we're the center of the universe. We think everything revolves around us. We're the terminal, the end point. You know, does the world revolve around the sun, heliocentric, around the world, geocentric? And sometimes we can think that the world revolves around Mike. It's micocentric. It's euocentric, that everything is about us. And so today we're going to look at a psalm in the Bible that makes us direct our eyes properly, not inwardly, not outwardly, but we're going to look up to this great God. We've talked about his faithfulness in some of the hymns, some of the praise songs. Who is this God? If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139, we're going to look at one of the favorite passages in all the Bible, Psalm 139. We'll look at.
Okay, so he's told us, he used the story basically to catch your attention and then just automatically went to Psalm 139. So we want to make sure we go there, right? So we didn't waste any time in regards to using that story to be like, hey, people are gullible. Sometimes we're gullible. Sometimes we think it's about ourselves. It's really about God. Let's go to a psalm that talks about God. So awesome transition. Let's keep going.
Look at this passage this week and next week. Then Evan Burns will be here preaching. Then back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't think there's many times in our life where we really have a feeling of awe, a sense of just your mouth drops and you think, this is unbelievable. Maybe when I saw my children born, I was in awe. Maybe the first time you go to Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or something like that, you think, this is just simply incredible. This psalm pulls that out of us. It pulls out of us. God is awesome. Our God is an awesome God. He's different. He's above us. He's transcendent. He's glorious. And you think, okay, I'm just going to reflect and think about how great this God is. And what's wonderful about this psalm, as you know, if you've read it before, ladies, I think you've memorized it. How many ladies memorized this summer? Well, not some younger ones are raising their hand more, but I know several ladies did. You think to yourself, you know, while it's theological, and of course we like theology because theology is practical, God's practical, God's relevant, sin's relevant, hell's relevant, heaven's relevant, Jesus dying for us is relevant. But this doctrine is put in this psalm in a way that's very, very personal, very, very, oh, it's kind of like applied theology. Sometimes people say, well, you know, was the sermon very practical? Well, a lot of times the sermon is about who Jesus is, so we think about him rightly. That's practical. But this, in a very, very real way, makes you think, this God I serve is great, and it's very practical. And sometimes I think we use that word great too often, don't we, or awesome? Everybody's the greatest these days. When I was a kid, I'd watch Johnny Carson, and they had this kind of magician, and he was called the great what? Kreskin. There's the great Houdini, Alexander the Great, Catherine the Great. Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. You know, it's not just a regular circus. It's the greatest show on earth. Everybody's great. Well, you'll see in this psalm the greatness of God. And then you'll say, if God is this great and so large, I'm really nothing, but that this great God would love somebody like me, who'd care for me, who'd send his son to die for me. That is amazing. So it's not just a transcendent God who's distant and far away. No, no, a transcendent God who knows his people, and he knows them well, and he's given them everything, including eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Lord.
So there's a few things that he's done here, and I just want to keep going back to the fact that the kids are in the service. And it seems like one of the things that we neglect is the fact that we feel like we need to dumb down theology for younger kids or students in high school or junior high. And the reality is, like, they need to hear that we just heard, just like everybody else does. And so he prefaces this song with, like, man, we use great a lot. We have this, you know, when you throw the word around all the time, nothing is great because everything is great. And so he's really sort of building us up to this point to where when we get in the psalm, hopefully that payoff comes where we see in the psalm the greatness of God in comparison to all of the other things we say that are great. And if that payoff's there, again, I haven't watched it, hopefully it is, that should come full circle for us as readers and listeners to the sermon, that we come away with an awe of who God is and how he operates, a renewed awe, so that when we live this life, the practicality that the pastor's talking about here really comes to the surface in everyday life. So let's see how this goes.
This psalm is pretty simple in its outline. There are 24 verses, if you see in your English Bible, and there are four sections, and each section has six verses. So it's super simple. If you want an outline, there are just four sections, six verses in each section. We're going to get to the first two sections today, and then we'll work our way through the last two sections next week. What the psalmist does is he says in the first section that God knows. This is called God's omniscience. He knows everything. And he wants you to realize that he knows you. Not just he knows about, but he knows you. He knows David, the king who wrote it. You can see at the very beginning of Psalm 139, above verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. This is meant to be sung. This is meant to be a praise song. This is meant to have the congregation get together and talk about how great God is. And so the first section, 1 to 6, is God's knowledge, our omnipresence. The second section is God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. And one leads to the next. How could he know everything about me if he's not everywhere? So that's the next verses, 7 through 12, his omnipresence. And then we talk about God's power in verses 13 through 18. That's God's omnipotence. He's powerful toward us. And then finally, how it should affect us. And we'll talk about God's holiness in verses 19 through 24. So four easy sections. If you like to take notes, we're going to get to the first two sections today. God knows you, Christian, and God is with you, Christian, and everything is designed.
Okay, so this is helpful, right? Now, there's a lot of different ways. We talked about at the beginning how you intro a sermon. There's a lot of different ways to do that in a way that's effective, right? Storytelling into the sermon, random story that has nothing to do with the sermon, or right into the scripture. And what happens here is he has drawn us in for the first, 5 minutes here, where he's worked in a story that catches your attention. Again, not my preferred method, but he does it really well, I think, where he works in a story that catches your attention, brings you into this, hey, we get really conceited sometimes, we're really us-centered, we need to be God-centered. This psalm is about God and how he is amazing. Sometimes we throw around the word amazing, but what we're going to see here is that he really is amazing. And then, because it's going to be this week and next week that he preaches this, he does a very quick sort of breakdown and overview of what the psalm sort of entails, how it sort of breaks down. And then he sort of lets you know, hey, if you're taking notes, like, these are the sections we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the first two this week, and they're going to look at the last ones next week. And so it helps you as a listener sort of, you know, process and compartmentalize, okay, this is what we're doing this week, this is what we're doing this week. I want to come back next week for sure to catch it. And I don't feel like it's a hooky sort of like, hey, oh no, now I don't want to miss next week. It's just a, hey, just so you know, next week we're going to cover the second half of this. This is as far as we're going to get. What this does show, right? Because oftentimes, I don't know how many times you've heard a pastor say this, is like, I don't know if I'm going to get through all these points today. This just shows that Mike has enough forethought to say, I know I only have enough time for these. I don't want to rush it. I want to make sure that it's planned out and put together well enough that you understand it and you're not overwhelmed. And so that just shows forethought on his part. He's planned this out. And I know that sounds silly, like, of course people do that. Yeah, not everybody does that, unfortunately. So he's thought through it. He's planned through it. This is how far I'm going to get. This is how I'm letting you know that, so that you know, and that he's encouraging taking notes so that you can follow along and understand how this breakdown occurs, which is super helpful. So apparently we're going to get through the first couple sections, which may get us through maybe verse 12 today, maybe, if I heard him right. And so let's get to it.
Designed for you to say, that's comforting. Now, sometimes when we think about God's knowledge of us and God's omnipresence, we might be kind of afraid, because if God's everywhere and he knows everything, that should restrain us from sin. That's true. We should be thinking, wherever I go, in the dark, on my computer, if I travel around the world, wherever I am, God knows and God is there. So sometimes knowing these attributes helps us to say no to sin. That's good and right and fair. But this psalm isn't talking about that. This psalm's talking about the comforting side, that you go through a trial, you go through troubles, there's intense persecution, something's going on in your life, any difficulty because of the fall or our own sin and stupidity. Here's who God is, and he's comforting. This was all set in the realm of David's in a trial. Do you see verse 19? Of the psalm we'll get to next week, but this kind of gives us a context of why David needed to know that God knows him and God's with him. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. David, the king, had enemies. They were trying to kill him. We learned about some of the demonic hatred of the Jews even in Esther 5, did we not? And so David's on the run. David's persecuted. David's in a tight spot. And what does he need? What we all need when we are going through trouble. We need to know about who God is. Because we're too gullible sometimes, and we look around for only solutions, and we look inward for solutions. But we need to say to ourselves, our gaze needs to be lifted up. Get the blinders off and remember there's a God who knows me and is with me. That's really the key to every trial. You say, how do I kind of count it joy, my brethren, when I experience various trials in James 1? How could that be? Here's the answer to the question. How do I live well? How do I deal with loved ones that aren't saved? How do I die well? How do I get through my cancer and my this and my that? This is the answer to the question. Because the question is, who's God? And God is the answer to what we ask. So we're going to go through first section, second section, and my design and my goal for you really is to say, God is great. God is wonderful. May Jesus Christ be praised. And when I say God, of course, I'm talking about the triune God, right? When you see the word Lord here in the very first verse, L-O-R-D, all capital, that's the personal name of God. And he's a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The God of the Father who sends the Son to go die for his people, and the Spirit of God applies those benefits to his people. If you see the word God, for instance, in verse 17, that's talking about the Creator God, powerful God, sovereign God, and that sovereign God is triune, Father, Son, and the Spirit. So let's look at the first one, verses 1 through 6. God knows, dear Christian, everything about you and concerning you. Of course, it's true. If you're not a believer and you're here today, God knows everything about you as well. And instead of getting comfort from that, it should make you scared enough to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Because judgment's coming. He knows everything you've ever done.
So this is interesting here. Because, I mean, again, I don't know where he's kind of going with it. But this is something that I think as pastors, as speakers, you need to realize. And I think you do realize this, but just keep it in mind. That as you preach, there are going to be people in the congregation that are obviously saved. They are Christ. They've repented. They're blood bought. They're following him. They're being sanctified. There are also very likely people there that either think they are and they aren't, or know they're not and they're interested. They're questioning. And what we see the pastor do here is just address that. Like, this psalm should bring comfort to those that are the Lord's. This is supposed to bring comfort to you in a time of trial, in everything you're going through, just so you know how great God is. But if you're not a believer, that should terrify you, because he does know everything that you've done, and you will be judged for it. And so this is sort of an interesting sort of thing to stick in here, but it seems very intentional, because he doesn't want people that don't know Jesus to be comforted by something they should not be comforted by. Right, I think sometimes what we have in some other churches, right, is that you have some seeker-sensitive churches, even, is that you have a message preached to the entire congregation that is really meant for just believers, and so there are unbelievers that get this real false sense of security and comfort in who God is and what he does, when those benefits have not been applied to them. And so now they have this false sense of God is okay with me, God is fine with what I'm doing, God is all loving, it's cool, we're fine, Jesus is my bro, right? And there's a false sense of security here. And what Pastor Mike does in this instance is break down that false sense of security. There are things for the believer and there are things for the unbeliever that you should get from this. And don't assume the wrong thing here when you're hearing this, if you're not a believer, or and be comforted if you are a believer. So here we go.
For us, we look today as Christians at this verses 1 through 6 with comfort as we go to the passage and think, does God really know? Does God really care? And the answer is yes. Verse 1, O Lord, Yahweh, that's the personal name of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know everything. You know everything about me.
I'm sorry, for those of you that are just listening to the audio, cameraman here is giving away this young man, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 rows back, bros on his phone. What are you doing, dude? You got a camera over you. I tell you what, if there would have been cameras, I just like not to throw shade at this, whoever this young man is. But when me and my friend Rob were in church, I'm glad there weren't cameras, man. We were drawing all sorts of things. We weren't paying attention half the time. We would have been caught for sure. So anyway, I just noticed that. I was looking over to see like Bibles open and people like reading along and, you know, paying attention. And then I get back to this back row and I don't know what he's watching. It's YouTube or something, but he ain't reading his Bible.
Now, David was a king, right? Listen to what the Bible says about kings and their hearts in Proverbs 25. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of a king is unsearchable. Kings, if you approached a king, they'd have set out a scepter, you may approach, and now you approach, the king didn't have to talk, the king didn't have to give his name, you had no idea what he was thinking about, and all of a sudden, David knows, even though my heart is unsearchable by other people, those in my kingdom, when it comes to the God who made me and created me, it's an open book. He knows everything about me. The language there is interesting. You've searched me. It means to dig. It's not just God kind of looked. No, no. He's really dug in there to kind of examine. And you're trying to get in close. This is the language of when I was flying from South Africa to Logan, and I know I'm not supposed to bring any meat products, but somebody gave me some biltong, some jerky. And I thought, what am I going to do? What every pastor does, lie. No, just kidding. So I said, all right, I'm going to bring the jerky, and I'm going to write on that form, less than $500 of gifts, no plants, no this, no that, but I have jerky. That way, if they ask, okay, they just take it away. And so I'm thinking, I made it. I've got my luggage. I made it. And pretty soon a little beagle comes over and does some sniffing and sits right down by my luggage. That beagle was digging into my suitcase through his nose, of course, and he would understand. This is that kind of language. He knows everything about you, God does. Every single thing. He knows you. That means he knows your trials and your successes and your joys and everything else. You've searched me. You've known me. Like this X-ray, he knows. Perfect knowledge. It's like God scours every detail. And he knows, and this is supposed to give comfort to David, and it's supposed to give comfort to us. I read a while ago that knowledge is expanding at such a rate people can't keep up. Matter of fact, one man said, if you read 24 hours a day from age 21 to age 70 and retained all that you read, you would be 1.5 million years behind when you finished. There's just so much in the Library of Congress and everything else. God just knows it all. And he knows the data, yes, but he knows you. You see, the personal language, it's he's known me. And when I sit down, when I rise up, you search up my path. This is a personal relationship with David and the triune God. And by the way, this is elegant poetry, not only in Hebrew, but in English. For those that say, oh, the Bible's written by a bunch of shepherds like David, some shepherd boy, what does he know? Or some of the New Testament by hick Galileans in like Peter. No, this is brilliant poetry inspired by the Spirit of God. And you say, well, God knows me, but what exactly does he know about me? Let me give you five areas. The extent of God's knowledge still in verses 1 through 6. Generally speaking, God knows you. Let me give you the five areas. And you don't even have to take a preaching class to make this outline because it's just there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's super simple. How does God know me? What's the extent of his knowledge? Verse 2, God knows what you do. Verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You know everything. Now you, congregation, know what a merism is, isn't it? I know we have some visitors. We want to impress them. What's a merism? Or how many people know what a merism is? Well, a merism is a figure of speech with language, especially poetry. And instead of saying, I've searched everywhere, I say, I've searched high and low. Instead of saying God created every little thing, he created the heavens and the earth. That means heavens and earth and everything in between. That's the same thing here. What does the text say? You know when I sit down, passive language, laying, sleeping, resting, relaxing. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, working, shopping, driving, walking, working out. He knows my passive life, he knows my active life, and everything in between. Good shepherds know their sheep, do they not? Does God care? Yes, and he knows everything about you. Arthur Pink said, he's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. And not only does he know what you do, secondly, in the second part of verse 2, he knows what you think. He knows what you think. Isn't that amazing? You discern my thoughts from afar. I mean, who can read motives? I've probably had to say to people before, and they've probably said it to me, you know, I don't think you can read my motives. I don't think you understand what I'm trying to say. Well, God knows the intents of the heart. He searches, he knows. He knows exactly what our motivations are.
Now, I do want to say, because I wanted to let him go on for a while to make sure I wasn't misrepresenting, like, his style. There are distinct styles of preaching throughout time, throughout the decades, right? Depends on really who taught you to preach, the people you were around, that sort of thing. And so you can kind of tell the era of which somebody comes from. And I would guess that Mike's been a pastor for a long time. In fact, I think the email that was sent to me about Mike was like, he's been a pastor at this church for a very long time. And so it's one of those things where he's got his flow and he's got his style down. One of the things that I want to point out to this, just by putting my cards on the table and saying this isn't necessarily my style, because it just kind of, it's not quick, it's not fast paced. Like, he's definitely taking his time, which is fine. There's some things here that I think that you are going to find pastors that aren't your style, but that doesn't mean they're bad. I want to point that out. There was one time we took the kids to the students in youth group to a conference, and it was a youth conference, but one of the pastors that spoke was a guy probably in his 50s or 60s, and they did not like him speaking because he wasn't like energetic and jumping around and like super excited the whole time. But his content was actually far better than the other speakers there as far as what he was trying to communicate from the word. And sometimes I think there's times where we're like, well, that's not my style, so I'm not getting anything out of it, or I don't really want to listen because this isn't my style. And I would push into that and say this, that as believers, they're, and that's the whole reason that we ask the three questions. Do they read the scripture? Do they exegete the scripture? Do they preach the gospel? Because that gets past methodology, right? There are ways that people preach that maybe you don't appreciate or like. That doesn't mean those are bad ways of doing it. It just means that is the core message still there as far as, are they reading the text? Are they exegeting it? Are they preaching the gospel? And so, like, I just want to put my cards on the table. Like, I'm not, like, super excited about this style of preaching, but that doesn't, like, outside of that, what he's doing is still good. His speed, not mine. But the idea is that, is the stuff still there? And I want to point that out, right? I want to be super honest as I can be in these reviews, that I think the content that he's giving us here is really good. Does God know you? Of course he does. How does this scripture reveal that God knows us? Well, these words are about digging deep and looking, like, very deeply into who we are. And not only that, it's not just God knows your life. He's saying, like, the poetry here is that God knows you're laying down and you're getting up. And so he's really digging into that. And I think sometimes that can be missed by people if we're not, like, if we just look at Mike and we look at the style and we go, oh, right? Don't do that. I would very much, I think in my, definitely my teenage years and my young adult time, I very much pushed off people that were not the style, quote unquote, that I liked. And I think I missed a lot of really good sermons when I did that. And so, again, cards on table, not my style, but if you look at what he's saying here, there's some really good content of where he's saying, like, the text. I mean, he's exegeting the text. He's breaking it down and saying, like, these are what the words mean. This is how he's using it. This is the truth that's in it, right? So I want to just point that out. I wanted to let him go for a while so I didn't maybe misrepresent his sort of type of speaking. But don't push off or ignore sermons that are good in content just because you don't like sort of the delivery or methodology of them, because there's usually really good stuff in there.
He understands everything about us. Not only that, verse 3, he knows what you do, he knows what you think, he knows where you go, or will go for that matter. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. You search it out. You know everything. This is the language of a shepherd, and you'd have some grain and there'd be some husk or hole on there, the chaff, and you'd take a winnowing fork and you'd throw the grain up and the wind would come by and blow all the chaff away. It's that kind of language of getting down to the bare kernel, to the essence. This is exactly what happens. He knows when we go out. He knows when we lie down. He knows our public life. He knows our private life. Spurgeon said, I may sleep and forget thee, but thou, God, dost never slumber. Can't you kind of feel the tug here, if I just stop for a minute and be pastoral? Can't you kind of get the sense, if you're a Christian, you should say to yourself, then why am I so worried all the time? Why am I so full of anxiety and sweat and toil and frustration? God knows me. He cares for me. Verse 4, he knows what you'll say. What you do, what you think, where you'll go, and what you'll say. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, personal name of God, Yahweh, you know it all together. Now, I don't know if it's true or not, but I've read some people that say men and women talk the same amount. I've also heard that sometimes women talk twice as much as men. Just what I've read, that's all. But if ladies speak an average of 20,000 words a day, and according to this research, men 13,000 a day, if we just pick 10,000 a day, 365 days per year, 300 million-ish people in the United States, think about all the noise, 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 noise. And God knows everything. And even before we say it, he knows what we're going to say. That's pretty amazing. I mean, I can't get my mind wrapped around that, so I always think to myself in the days when I would go watch the University of Nebraska football team. That's where I went to college. And I could sit there now and think, there are 80,000 people at Memorial Stadium when Nebraska had a real football team. And God knows every thought, everything. That's how comprehensive. He knows everything of everybody that they're thinking, what they've said, what they will do. That's amazing. And every language. Fifthly, verse 5, God knows what you need. See, for David, remember those later verses? He's on the run. They're trying to kill him. What do I need? Yeah, I need escape. I need rescue temporarily. But I need to know who you are, God, that you're my God, that you know me, that you know the details, that you know the oppression, that you know all the things that are going on. And I need help. I need you. Remember what Jesus said? The Great Commission? Because you're going to need this great, you're going to need this great comfort, knowing what you have to do at the Great Commission and preach the gospel to people and maybe get killed. And of course, the disciples, they all did except John the Beloved. Jesus said to them, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I know he's with me. I know he cares. He knows all about it. Here, verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Maybe some of the younger people don't know what hemming is anymore because they don't have grandmothers who hem. You need to get new jeans and you just get new ones. I mean, I have socks that have been darned. I don't think I've ever said darn from the pulpit, but I'll say it in that regard. And hemming things and sewing things. And this language is all of protection. Moses, you're not going to be able to withstand my glory, so let me just hem you in the cleft of the rock so my glory passes by and you're going to be okay. And here David, with all the enemies, with all the turmoil, he knows he's protected. The hand of God is covering him, as it were, and protecting him. He's surrounded by God's mighty hand. As Moses knew that God's hand covered him until he passed by, here it's the same thing. This is the language and the idea that we see in the New Testament, because we have the same God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. John 10, Jesus said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never
perish." One thing I want to point out here is there's been about twice, maybe more than that, twice that I've picked up on, maybe you've heard more, where he is deliberately saying things that aren't necessarily directly like connected to the sermon, but are of help to the listener, right? So he mentioned at the beginning the triune God. He mentioned that like three times probably before he got into it. Here he's mentioned God is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, right? And so there's these little sort of just seeds that are being planted throughout, like that you can pick up that, okay, this, especially if you're just attending a church or you're trying to find a church to go to, these little off comments on the side are very helpful to determine, is this somewhere that I want to go? Is this a faithful church, right? Because you want to go to a church that obviously believes in the Trinity, a core doctrine of the Christian faith. You want to go to a church that understands that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. These seem like simple things, but there are churches that don't outrightly say that they don't believe these, but they don't teach as if they do. And so there are things like this that are very helpful just to pick up and listen to. And again, it's one of those things that with kids in the room and maybe with younger young believers, not young like in age, but just young immaturity in the faith, these little things are very helpful for them, right? Because sometimes people do get confused about, is God the same in the old as he is in the new? There's a lot of, you know, talk and controversy within ex-evangelicals or atheists about that topic. Same thing with the Trinity. There's been heresies throughout time about the Trinity. And so one of the things that's helpful here is he's just dropped them. He's not explained them. He's just sort of slightly got into them. But it's been helpful that you can pick those up along the way. So I just want to make that note. He might do it some more here. I didn't want to forget, though, to point that out. And I think that's helpful. Again, as pastors, if we're preaching, there are things that we can just sort of drop in there as sort of anchor points to help the congregation sort of understand biblical truth.
Perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand, because I've hemmed them in by my powerful hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's protection. That's divine protection. And in light of all that, the Christian's response should be, on good days, amazing, praise, wonderful. Here's the response, verse 6. Such knowledge, we just talked about, it's too wonderful for me. It's too high. God knows everything. Yes, everything. It's high. I cannot attain it. I can't believe what he believes. I can't know what he knows. And it's almost like I can't believe he knows that much. But I'm going to say to myself, God is God, and I'm sinful and a human and finite, and therefore I'm going to praise him for what revealed truth teaches me. It's too wonderful for me. This is the same thing when Paul was so dumbstruck with the sovereign plan of justification by faith alone through Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection. He says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing." This is that hymn, "How great is our God." Sing it with me, "How great is our God." It's too wonderful. It's too extraordinary. It's surpassing. This is the best of the best. We believe that by faith. Can you imagine the God who saved you, the God who declares the end from the beginning knows you? Can you imagine the God who loves you with an everlasting love? He knows the beginning from the end. God knows everything. One man said, "God's knowledge is infallible, never makes a mistake. His knowledge is instantaneous. He never has any kind of RAM memory, random access memory. He just knows. And His knowledge is retentive. He doesn't forget anything. He's never learned anything." And I keep coming back saying, well, then why am I afraid if You've laid Your hand upon me and hemmed me in? And thinking like a Christian, since You've given me the greatest gift, salvation and Jesus Christ, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, one day glorification, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, all the things that we learn about what the Lord Jesus has done for us.
So I want to point it out again, just because He just mentioned it, right? He's dropping these words, reconciliation, justification, glorification, propitiation, sanctification, all of these words. Now, you might be like, some of the people in there don't know what those mean. Some of the kids in there won't know what those mean, right? Here's the reality. If you have kids, you know this. They may ask you after service what that means. They may not ask you what that means. They're going to be more likely to ask you what that means if you've expected for them to listen to the sermon. Like, just to be frank, I ask my daughter every week to take sermon notes in the sermon, whether I'm preaching or our pastor is preaching. The point is that the expectation is that you're listening enough to take notes so that afterwards on the car ride home, I can say, "Hey, what did your notes say? What did what did you pick up? What did you not pick up?" Not only does that frankly help me know how to sort of structure my sermons for the listener because I can kind of get inside of her head a little bit, but I know that she's listening to what the pastor's saying, what the scripture is going on. And when you do that, there are certain things that come up, like, well, what is this? What does propitiation mean? What does sanctification mean? Like, there are things that come up that she didn't know what it meant, but because he said it, now that spurs on a question to then explain that and to help a little bit, right? So just because you don't think as a pastor that somebody may know the word that you're saying, that doesn't mean it's not helpful. And that also doesn't mean you have to explain every single word. That's just you're putting it out there as little seed points to help. And as parents, right, listening to the sermon with our kids beside us, which clearly is happening here, that helps sort of ingrain this sort of expectation that you're listening. And then as a parent, that I'm asking you questions if you have any questions about what happened in the sermon. Like, there's this back and forth that occurs that goes beyond just the Sunday morning gathering that, again, hopefully is planting seeds in all of us to grow in the faith in knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I just want to point that out. I love when, because sometimes people try to dumb it down, and I can understand dumbing some things down to make them understandable, but don't do it to a point in which it doesn't give the congregation opportunity to learn or to ask questions.
Why am I so worried? Why am I so afraid? People think, you know what? I think you can lose your salvation. People teach that. Really? Let's just think about knowledge for a second. If God knows everything you'll ever do, past, present, and future, and decides to love you anyway, what in the future is going to come up to make Him stop loving you?
Now, one of the things I do want to point out here is this, this helps us on a theological point to kind of determine where this church is, right? So it's Bethlehem Bible Church. It doesn't have Baptists in it, doesn't it? But it does give us some sort of idea of what he's talking about here as sort of their theological understanding of salvation. And so he's talking about, hey, people say they can lose their salvation. And now he's going in sort of a defense of why he believes they can't. And this is helpful, right, for us to know sort of the theological trajectory of the church, what the church is going to teach. So if you are visiting, this lets you know, like, do you fit into the same theological camp? Yes or no? If you don't, can you still go here? Are you comfortable with that? If you do, is this something that this is a church that you definitely want to plug into? So just something like this helps.
Divine omniscience, our God's knowing, helps us with the doctrine of security, and perseverance. Is there anything in your life, Christian, that you could do that will come to life and God the Father say with the Son and the Spirit, I cast you out? When he already knows ahead of time, I've told you the story probably now 100 times, and I'm just going to kind of blame COVID memory fog too, so I just repeat the stories over and over. I asked him to marry me on May 6th. She married me on June 6th. Same year. Why? Well, to give an example to the young people on how to date properly. No, just kidding. No. Looking back, I better hurry up. Let's seal the deal, because she's going to find out the real me and is going to say no. But she's a woman of her word, and if she says till death do us part, I'm in. 33 years later. But God knows everything you've ever done and will do, and he still said, dear Christian, I love you. Jesus lived for you, died for you, was raised for you. That's amazing knowledge. Pink said, the whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should make me bow in wonder and worship before him. God knows you. And that's not all. Verses 7 through 12, we come to the next section. God is with you. This is, again, a comfort psalm. There's something scary about knowing God's everywhere and God knows things. It's good for accountability. Job said, I'm not going to gaze at a virgin a certain way because I know God's everywhere. But here it's on the comfort side. Here's on the comfort side that says, okay, I'm going through a trial, verses 19 and following. They're trying to kill me as the king, man after God's own heart. And so, well, how do I get out of the problem? Well, I might not get out of the problem, but I see God rightly and I walk by faith and not by sight. Things are much better for the joy that I could have. This is God's not omniscience, he knows, but now God's omnipresence, he's everywhere. Omni, all, present, close to, or next to. God is everywhere with his whole being all the time. It's not like God is some great God, and since the universe is so big, he's somehow diffused or diluted or spread out. No, all of God is everywhere at the same time. That's his omnipresence. Psalm 139, verse 7, he starts asking these questions. You don't even need to know the answer. The answers are supposed to be helpful and comforting. Where can I go, or where shall I go from your presence, or your spirit rather, excuse me, or where shall I flee from your presence? And this is good for him. He's glad about this. There's nowhere I can go. I can go anywhere and you're with me. This is literally the word for face. Presence is face. Wherever I go, there you are. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Up or down, vertically, highest point, lowest point, God's there. Everywhere, God is. Verse 9, don't you love the language here? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I just somehow, the second the sun rises and those sunbeams shoot up, if I could go at 186,000 miles per second, is that the speed of light? I have enough engineers and WPI students. Is that right? Miles per second? Where's Andrew Smith? He would know. There, okay. Am I right? Okay. Wherever I go, how fast I go, Mach 1, warp speed 1, whatever it is, he's everywhere. Vertically, horizontally. He talks about the sea here. Does he not? If I take wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Thinking of the Mediterranean Sea. They're thinking like a Jew. David's thinking like a Jew. The sea's bad. It's boisterous. It's foaming and it's crazy. Jews weren't seafaring people. No matter where I go, left or right, up or down, good places, bad places. Verse 139, verse 10 says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. His strength, his power. This is language, not that God has a hand. Jesus had hands, but the eternal God doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. But the idea of strong, righteous hand. Oh, well, I know sometimes it gets really dark and it's not a full moon. Maybe he doesn't know there. Maybe he's not there. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. You know, maybe the darkness. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. I think sometimes of those Coast Guard ships, and they've got all those infrared and all kinds of ways to see boats, and they're trying to find a boat that needs to be rescued, and God in the middle of the night, how much greater than some Coast Guard rescue ship? I go back to the same question I ask. David here is going through a major trial. I don't know how many of you have had somebody try to kill you and is on your trail for that. So this greater trial helps us because we realize if it's true for that, it's true for every other trial, lesser trial. And we think, this is comforting. God's going to be with me in the future. On that deathbed, God will be there. John Wesley was dying at age 88. And because of this kind of doctrine that God knows and God's everywhere, he began singing the hymn, I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. And it's so practical. Doctrine is so practical. Say,
I want to break in because I've not broken a lot of this. There's no real reason. I feel like at this point, you could probably just go watch this sermon without watching this video. I don't know if I'm offering a whole lot. This is what we're looking for, right? I think this is why a lot of times channels similar to mine don't review sermons or don't look at clips of good pastors speaking, because like, what is there? There's no engagement to be had. There's no clickbaitiness to do, right? Because there's not. I mean, what we're seeing from this guy is what you would want to have in a sermon. He's walking through each verse, very much opening them up, flowering them out, explaining each point to them, giving a little bit of exegesis, giving a little, and in so doing, like giving some like background of words, what those mean, how that really opens up what's being said in the psalm, giving some quotation from either some more modern day theologians or tying in a story. All of it is very helpful, and it's good for the congregation. And so there's not a lot to tear apart here. Not that the whole point is to tear apart, but there's not really a lot to even say on this point that we haven't already said. Like, this is what we're looking for. If you're a pastor working through a text, verse by verse, right? This is why this is good. Because when you do this, the expectation is that you are looking at, you're not just reading this through and then putting your own take on it. You're reading this through and saying, this is what the word means. This is why when the original readers would have read it, like, this is the sense that they would have got, and this is the sense that you should have, that this God is everywhere and you cannot go away from him. No matter where you are, this is where he's at. He is ever present. And the distinction that Mike has been making all through this sermon, which is that as a believer, that truth should be comforting to you, because that means, as the story that he's telling of John Wesley here, that means that no matter where you're at, on your deathbed, during your day, you know, out with your, like, it doesn't matter, God is there. In the trials of life, which is the point that he's pointing to here, in the trials of life, God is with you, and you can take comfort in that. And we're walking through this because he could just say that, right? You could get up in front of the church and say, in all of your trials, God is with you. But by walking through this sermon, you're demonstrating that verse by verse to give comfort to the believer that this truth that you know to be true, right? Just when you hear it, you go, yeah, that's accurate. But when you're living in it, it's harder to actually comprehend and see this. Walking through this psalm like this helps you in the midst of it comprehend it. And this is what good preaching is, right here. Walking through and just sometimes just reminding believers via the text of who God is and how he interacts with us. Let's get back to it.
Okay, God knows me and God's everywhere. What kind of other practical things might there be? How about this? Hebrews 13, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You mean to say to me that I can be content with what I have? Yes, why? Because God is near, because God is present. I live in a tiny little studio apartment, and I've got a bunch of hand-me-downs. God's there. I live in a luxury place. God's there. I have a 4,000 square foot house. I mean, I don't, but if I was there, God was there. Wherever There is. God is there. And David is thankful. David is so thankful. Are you thankful? Christian, can't you see when you start getting consumed with self and thinking about self and not looking to the heavens, as it were, from where your help comes? You say, oh yeah, I self-diagnose. Here's my self-diagnosis. When I'm down, when I'm moody, when I'm crabby, when I'm anxious, when I'm depressed, when I'm this, when I'm that, it's the red light is coming on the dashboard. And it's coming on saying this, read Psalm 139 today. Read Psalm 139. One man said he reads it every morning and every night, just to make sure he reminds himself of that truth that we so easily forget. Now, before we get into the next section, because that's going to be for next week, I want to ask you, dear Christian, how can this be a praise psalm? Go back to verse 1. You've searched me, you've known me, you know when I sit down, rise up, discern my thoughts, search out my path, acquaint with all my ways, you know what I'm going to say. And he says then in verse 6, it's too wonderful for me, it's high. Most of us read this psalm and we say, this is wonderful, I love this. But let me just pull the curtains back a little bit and remind you why this is wonderful. How can it be God knows all this about us? We're sinful people. We do things that are sinful. How can this be a praise psalm? Because he knows, he searches, he digs, he finds out all these things, and I am far from perfect. And if you want to stand before God, before his face, you better be perfect because God is perfect. Matthew 5:48, be as perfect as my Father is. That's the requirement to get to heaven. Perfect obedience. Well, you search me and you know me. I mean, other people know about me and they realize I'm sinful. How much more does God know? Because he knows my intentions and my thoughts and my feelings and everything else. I don't measure up. It's not a bell curve. It's perfect obedience. Most Christians read this psalm and they never say to themselves, how could this be a praise? How can this be a praise? Now, it reminds me something of Hebrews. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 4. And I want to tell you the story behind the story, Psalm 139. We're going to answer now the question, how can this be a praise psalm, knowing that we're still sinful? Now, lots of people have phobias. There's arachnophobia, and it's a fear of what? Spiders, you know that. There is aerophobia, afraid to fly. There's glossophobia. Anybody know what glossophobia is? It's not the fear of speaking in tongues. It's the fear of public speaking. Trypanophobia. Anybody have trypanophobia? Fear of needles. I went in to have my annual blood draw at Dana-Farber last week, and there was a lady. She was super sweet. She called my name, and I went in, and there was a lady hovering behind her, watching. And I thought, oh no, I get the trainee. I just try to stiff upper lip it, not have my trypanophobia or whatever. And then she's doing all this and put it in. There's no blood coming out. And she said, the trainer said, that's okay. Just tilt it a little bit more and push it in a little. She did a fine job. There's something called hippopotamonstrosequipedialiophobia. It's literally, believe it or not, it's real. It's the fear of long words. It's true. Now, see, you're all laughing it up because here comes the jugular. That's my style, remember? You shouldn't be laughing because here it comes. Well, there's another phobia, xenophobia. We hear that in language of the culture today, afraid of different kinds of people, something alien. Should not we be afraid of God if he knows everything about us and he's holy, holy, holy?
So he gives a little bit away of, he says, of his style, right? So the idea, according to him, is that he'll soften you up and then he comes with a left hook, which isn't bad, right? That's sort of the Paul Washer, I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you style. It's this idea of like saying a thing that people agree with and then coming in behind. It's Paul, when Paul writes Romans, it's the, hey, look at these terrible Gentiles. Oh, you man, you Jew, you did this, you do the same thing. I mean, it's Paul's style in Romans 1. And so this idea, I think there's a lot to be learned from it, right? As pastors, is this idea of like leading people into this realization that much like Paul does in Romans, much like what he just does here, like, oh, you're like laughing, but this is also you. It's the same thing, you know, like, right, when David, that line in Samuel, where he's like, you are that man. And so it's this idea of just bringing people into the realization that you should, like, whatever the point is being made, that you're saying, yeah, I agree, but you're also in the path of whatever you're saying somebody else should get or whatever point is being made. And so his point here being is like, yeah, if you know God is everywhere, that should also bring fear. Now, I don't know if he's going to distinguish here between the fear of, you know, the fear of God, the respect of God that we as believers have, and then the distinguishing between the fear of God that you should have if you're not a believer. But regardless of which way he goes here, the idea is that if the reality, right, it's bringing the cognitive knowledge of God is everywhere into the reality of how does that affect what you do every day.
How can we not be afraid of God? He knows all of our business. David praises him. How can that be? It's just like Hebrews chapter 4. Take a look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. And this verse isn't about bibliology, although it's true about the Bible. Here's what he's doing. And this word does what? It is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature, including all of us, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. How can Psalm 139 be good news when we're going to have to give an account to God on that day? All of us will die and stand before God. And the Word of God has discerned and looked, and nothing is hidden from his sight. I have things in my mind. I wish they'd stay hidden. Skeletons and everything else. But before God, he knows everything. Talk about the Bible, some old, dusty old book. No, it's alive and it does it work and it penetrates into your very soul. And on judgment day, you give an account. This is not really that great a news. I mean, left to ourselves, we're smoked. There's no possible way we can stand before God. But one of the number one things about the Bible when you want to interpret it is you look at context and you keep reading. This is how David can praise God for his omnipresence and his omnipotence and his being near. Verse 14. Because, dear Christian, you have a high priest. You have a high priest, a mediator. Verse 14, everything changes. Since then, we have a great high priest. What do priests do? They pray. Jesus prays for you. They offer sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, remember on that great day when Jesus ascended into heaven and those men stood there with mouths open? Awesome. God is ascending and he will come back. Jesus has ascended into the heavens. I wonder if he's so great. Can he still be close to me? He passes through the heavens, Jesus, humanity, Son of God, divinity. Let us hold fast to our confession. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He knows our sins, and he's paid for every one of those. How can I withstand judgment on that day? Because Jesus has been judged in my place as a Christian and for you too. Priesthood. He's passed through the heavens for our sake.
Now, the one thing I want to say here is that was great. Like, as far as the like, this just talks, I mean, it's the gospel right there, that Jesus took my sin on him. He did it for us. He ascended. He also talks a lot of theology there. He ascended into heaven. He'll descend once again one day to judge the living and the dead. There's a lot there. The one thing, as it panned across, if you're watching the sermon review and you're not listening to it, one thing as it panned across that I looked over, and you probably saw that if you did, is that some of the kids in the audience, right? So I talked at the beginning that, you know, it's great that there's children in the audience, that they're all there. I think one of the things that happens sometimes is we talk about, hey, there should be kids there. You know, there's no reason to separate by age. That's like half the battle. The other half is making sure that they're attentive and listening. Now, part of that comes from what I talked about earlier, right? On the ride home, you asking questions, this being the expectation that they're listening. The other thing that I see happen, and I hate to say this, it's often in like Methodist churches for all of the terrible theology they're going into now, not all of them, but just the denomination in general. But oftentimes the pastors will engage with the younger kids that are in the audience as they're preaching, right? So they'll say points that are obviously going to be caught by the adults, but then they'll directly address the kids in the congregation to make sure that they're paying attention and they're listening as well. I'm sure this happens at other churches too. I just know that like a lot of the Methodist churches I've visited or watched do this. And so when we have kids in the congregation, I think the one thing as pastors that we can do, or one thing as parents as we can do, is make sure that the attention, like, that it's still there. And I think from the pastoral standpoint, one of the ways we can do that is making sure that we take the point we're making and then try to make it, say it maybe again in a way that applies to or catches the attention of the students. Now, that's going to take some practice. That's going to take some time, right? It's very hard if you're used to preaching to adults to also do that to teenagers or children all at the same time. So it's something that will have to be learned and practiced and put into play. But the reality is, I think that's really helpful. Just having kids in the service is half the battle. Just because they're there doesn't mean they're listening. So the other half is making sure that there's something there, that there's this attention that's occurring. That doesn't mean you dumb it down. That doesn't mean you make it so simplistic that there's no real theology taught. It just means that there is a balance to be had so that everyone that is in the service is attentive and listening and actually being fed. I'm not saying that's not happening here. I'm just saying, as I looked down when the camera panned over, a lot of the teenagers, a lot of the younger kids are either playing with their hair or they're like, you know, they're talking to each other. And so it's one of those things that you're never going to eliminate that entirely, but there are things that we can do as parents to help, you know, get them focused. Also, as pastors, just as the one that's speaking, there are things that we can do to make sure that they are attentive or are at least more engaged in what's happening.
So we can hold fast and we can trust Him. Not only is He a great high priest, He's a compassionate high priest. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Yes, He's way up in heaven, but He's close. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, lots of people, like Jewish people, used to say of Christianity, you don't really have a good religion because you don't have a priest. You need a priest to pray. You need a priest to have offerings. And this priest, unlike the Jewish priest in the Old Testament, he's the perfect priest. There are immoral priests in the Old Testament. There are less than perfect priests in the Old Testament. They're all less than perfect. And here's the perfect priest. And he's not too far away. He's compassionate, and he knows what it's like to live with, you know, he assumed human flesh and lived on this earth and was tempted just like we're tempted. And he's compassionate to the point of help. That's what sympathy means. I'll never forget an author when he said, who is this who sympathizes with our weaknesses? Jesus, the heir of all things, the radiance of His glory. He endured suffering although He was a son. Does that not surprise you? He said when He does counseling, lots of times when people confess their sins to Him as a pastor, He wants to say, I can't believe you did that. How did you get yourself in that situation? And the writer goes on to say, the difference between me and Jesus, well, there are very many, but here's one. When you go to Jesus and confess a sin or you're having trouble and you're falling short, His response is, I know, I understand, I've been tempted just like you. And the writer goes on, he said, you know, your friends can let you down, your church can disappoint you, life can cave in, but Jesus will never disappoint you. There's no one like Him, and the sight of Him strengthens faith. Instead of hearing, you worm, how could you possibly do that? You're going to hear, I understand, I was tempted that way too. The writer goes on, it's mind-boggling to think that the Son of God knows you and you're tempted because He's been tempted in all ways like you. In fact, my friends, He's been tempted in ways that you and I will never understand. And not only is a compassionate high priest, but lastly, just so we think clearly. He gives mercy and grace. We have a high priest, we have a compassionate high priest, and we have one that gives mercy and grace. Verse 16, let us therefore now draw near with confidence to the throne of no longer judgment. Jesus has judged for us. We want to live a holy life in light of that, out of gratitude, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No more Sinai, but it's at Mount Zion. All right, let's just step back and put this all together. Mike, what are you trying to say? Make it easy for me. How can you read a psalm knowing that God knows every bit of your sin, transgressions, perversity, iniquity, and all the other words for sin? How can it be a praise psalm? Because David was in the right standing with God because he was trusting in the Messiah, the mediator. How can you stand in God's presence without a mediator? You can't. But with a mediator, you can be in the presence of God and be happy about it and praise Him for it. And you can say as a Christian, knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that you have the righteousness of Christ, knowing that you stand before God as son or daughter, you could say, now search me and know me. Because I know if I've done anything wrong, it's not going to be I banish you. It's going to be I chasten you, and I chasten you out of love. See, that's the Christian life. We come to Psalm 139. We walk up. We go, it's our favorite psalm. We memorize it. We look at it. It's got the four attributes. It's simple. But it will damn you if you don't have a mediator. You can't praise God like this without the Lord Jesus, the one who loved you and gave His life for you, who's the mediator. You stand before God. You need someone to stand before you and God. And God is God. He's divine. We're human. We're going to need a divine human. No, we're going to need a God-man to stand between us, to be the mediator, so we can turn omnipresence from scary to thank you. We're going to need an advocate who's going to stand with us before the Father to turn something like omnipresence scary into I'm glad for that. If you're not a believer, you ought to be afraid of God knows you and God's everywhere. But if you're a Christian, you can praise God like David and you go, He knows me. He loves me anyway. He's everywhere. And I can trust Him. Don't ever read Psalm 139 again without thinking, the only way you do this is when you're a friend of God because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word.
Okay, so that's the end of it there. Now, there's a few things we want to go through, right? So let's just ask the basic questions. Did he read the text? Of course he read the text. He split it up for us, told us what he was going to hit today, what he was going to hit next week. So of course he read the text. Did he exegete the text? 100% he exegeted the text. There was a lot there in which he was exegeting, going through the text, telling us about what the words meant, the poetry there, how it all tied in together, and dug pretty deep into each verse, really, to bring out the reality of what the text was saying. Throughout that, and especially at the end here, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ a couple of times, being very specific about, hey, believer, this is the hope you have. If you're not a believer, this is the terrifying reality of where you're at. And so making sure that he addressed both people in the congregation, believers and non-believers, brought to them the hope of the gospel if you were a believer, and the terrifying reality that God knows you if you're not a believer and knows all of you, and then ends up here talking about bringing us to Hebrews about the mediator, Jesus, that stands between us and God and takes our sin and gives us His righteousness so that we can stand before Him. And the reality of what that means, that if you're not a believer, that you're standing before God without a mediator. And if you are a Christian, that you can have hope in the reality that Jesus is there. Not only is He there, He knows you and He has experienced all the things you experienced. So this right here, again, a great sermon, guys. I'm glad that this. I'm always terrified to watch the sermons of people like, no, this is a good pastor, without me having time to watch it, because it's just a crapshoot, guys. I have no clue if like it's going to, I'm just rolling the dice. Hopefully it comes up snake eyes, right? So the idea here was communicated in all the points that we're looking at. Again, maybe not in a way that you're familiar with. Maybe this took a little bit longer. It doesn't really matter. The point is the core was there. And what we're looking for, I'll just mention this at the very end. So if you've made it all the way to the end, here's a little nugget for you. The reality is that we need more faithful pastors that take their time through Scripture and are actually pastoring you, right? I think what we're at right now with the whole you know, a minute, 30-second reels or a minute YouTube shorts or whatever, all the TikTok stuff. Like, we're in a culture that, like, is so focused on grabbing your attention that if you don't grab somebody's attention right away, they're just like, oh, this doesn't mean anything. This is boring. No, I mean, like, sometimes what you need is a very long, drawn-out, take-your-time sermon that allows you to see the glory of God, and it doesn't have to happen in quick cuts. Like, this here was faithful preaching. Give me more faithful preachers like this. Again, I'd encourage you, if you haven't already clicked off to go watch the sermon without my commentary, go ahead and do that. If you're interested in the second half, click the link in the description below, and I'm sure somewhere on their page in the next sermon or the after that, you'll be able to finish this, finish the psalm with him. Anyway, let me know what you guys think down in the comment section. Was this good? Was this not a good sermon? What'd you like? What you didn't like? Let me know, and I'll talk to you next week.